be seated.
What is up, New Journey? Matthew chapter 28. We're going to continue working through this Great Commission passage as we wrap up the Gospel of Matthew. We started out with this last chapter or so talking about Jesus dies, then Jesus rises, and now we're in Jesus sins part two. Down at the bottom in the bulletin, I usually try to tell you kind of where we're going next week. We are going to start a new series on 1 Peter, but I think instead of starting that next week, I want to do that in September, and I really kind of feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to maybe spend next week talking about this all component of the Great Commission and what that might look like in our city and in our community as we seek to be the first multi-ethnic church or Southern Baptist church in the state of Mississippi. So with all that said, let's jump in and get going. We don't have any internet today, or if we do, it's pretty spotty. So we're going to do without the TV and all the iPads. I've got my notes on a piece of paper. If you were born like 1995 or later, you're sitting there thinking like, you know, how archaic. I mean, what is this? Like caveman time, right? That we have a piece of paper. You have to depend on the projector. But yes, we're going to do that. Let's get in and let's read this passage. And then we'll kind of work through this passage together. Really going to focus today primarily on making disciples. We'll talk a little bit about multiplication and community as well. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, in verse 16. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." Again, today I'm going to kind of camp out. You guys know sort of our MO here as we generally go line by line, verse by verse through a book of the Bible. But I'm just kind of moving around in the Great Commissions for the sake of being able to kind of cover certain topics. That's not our sort of normal standard operating procedure, but it's what we're doing here as we kind of work through this small mini-series on our core values. We talked a little last week about what core values are and why knowing those is important. At least once a year, we always try to come back and talk about our core values. Many of you have come to New Journey from other places. Maybe you were from Columbus. Maybe some of you are from somewhere else. You're an Air Force person, or maybe just work over the years has brought you here. For you, you've walked in the door today, or at some point in the past when you walked in the door, we were just an established church to you. You don't remember the days when, as I say all the time, like I know you guys look around the room and it seems a little empty to you. No one remembers when it was like me and Austin and my kids, right? Those were empty chairs, right? That was an empty room, right? That's kind of what I'm going back to. So we always want to kind of return back to that just so we kind of always kind of remember who we are as a church and what it is that we're trying to set out to accomplish. We talked about doing that so that we can avoid something called missional drift. And it's easy, guys. It's easy for a church or any organization to sort of start out with a stated intent or a stated purpose. And then over the years, before you know it, you look up and you didn't just take one big violent turn away from your mission. But you kind of look up one day and you're like, you know what? We're a long way from what we started out trying to do. And so we don't want to do that. So we always kind of return back to these core values. We hope that they always rein us in and remind us what this is supposed to be all about. And so we're going to look. Last week we talked about missions. Or not last week, I guess 2 weeks ago, since we were at 10th Street last week, we talked about missions. Today we're going to talk about really the other three big ones: discipleship, multiplication, and community. Probably primarily talk about disciples, but we'll talk a little bit about community and multiplication as well. So first, let's jump in and talk about discipleship. And let's just start with this. If you read back and you go kind of back into verse 19, which is sort of where we're really camping out, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples." Notice that Jesus never told us to make Christians, right? That's where we need to start. Jesus never told us to make Christians. He orders us to make disciples. Jesus never ordered us to count conversions or make converts of people, but rather make them into mature, solid followers of Jesus. See, what Jesus wanted was he never wanted us just to share the gospel with people. Tell me if you've seen this scene unfold. If you're an unchurched person, or maybe you don't have a big like history with church growing up, maybe this won't make sense to you. And by the way, you're in good company, right? Like you're in good company. I tell people this all the time. When we first started New Journey, I used to use some rhetorical questioning in my sermons. Rhetorical questioning, just where you would sort of ask a question and the answer is supposed to just be obvious to everyone, and you're not supposed to verbally answer back to the person who's preaching or leading the group or whatever. And I would ask rhetorical questions to get answers, right? Which was awesome, right? Because that meant we were reaching people who had no affiliation with church, didn't know they weren't supposed to answer back. That's great, right? But just sort of tell me if this makes sense to you if you've sort of grown up in the church at all. Jesus never wanted this scene to unfold where we share the gospel with people. We call them to respond. They walk an aisle. We pat them on the hiney. We congratulate them. And then we hand them a King Jimmy and move on to the next person. Right? I think Jesus would have never applauded our preaching the gospel well and calling people to respond if it was followed by, hey, walk this aisle, baptize them in Jesus' name, and then throw them to the wolves to figure out what it looks like, what it means to love, serve, and follow Jesus in the context of everyday life. I think Jesus expected that we take these converts under our, these people who are converted, if you will, under our preaching and under our witness. We take care of them and we nurture them and we help them mature into full-grown adults in Christ, or as we might prefer to say, disciples. So let's move and talk a little bit about discipleship and parenting, because here's the question that comes back. What is discipleship? What does it mean to disciple someone? How do we move a new convert from being a person who's saved or salvation to becoming a full-fledged disciple? Those are the questions that I want to kind of spend camp out and answer today. First, I want to just say this, that I think getting into a discipleship relationship with somebody, it's a lot like being their spiritual parent. In Matthew 28:10, Jesus, for the first time and the only time in any of the Gospels, if you remember, he referred to the disciples as his brothers. Well, if the disciples and Jesus were a band of brothers, obviously Jesus would have been the oldest and the one teaching those guys, right? Right? But what about Paul? Paul's probably the greatest disciple maker outside of Jesus that ever lived. His most famous pupil was Timothy. He had many, but his most famous was probably Timothy, who Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 1:2. He calls him his son in the faith. Right? Paul considers himself the spiritual father of Timothy. In other places, really throughout the entire New Testament, new Christians are often referred to as babies or infants in Christ, and they're always challenged to grow or sort of mature into full-fledged followers of Jesus. So let me tell you why I think it's actually really good news that discipleship is a lot like parenting. And that's because we all have some parental instincts. Now, I get it. I guess it's true that there's some people who have no clue what to do with a child. It would be like a clueless nightmare if they were given a child. I get it. There are a handful of people who are sort of in that boat. But really, the truth of the matter is all of us have some sort of parental instincts, right? I mean, at the end of the day, it's just bossing people smaller than you around, right? I mean, it's really not a whole lot to it. I mean, essentially, I mean, that's really all parenting is, and it's just trying to boss them around and get them to do all the housework that you don't want to do, because the truth is that's all a chore list is. It's the stuff you don't want to do, so you give it to your kids to do, and they have to do because they have no money or place to live if they don't, right? I mean, that's essentially really, if you think about it, all parenting is. It's really not rocket science, because we all have these parental instincts. I think we also have instincts about how to disciple someone else. You just take somebody who is an infant in Jesus because they're new to the faith, or maybe just not as mature as you, or not as mature as they should be, and you help them figure out what it means to grow into full maturity in Jesus. But I also want to emphasize this. I think there's another reason why discipleship and parenting being a neat correlation. I want to give another reason why I think that's a good news. And I think it's because there's no one-size-fits-all method to discipleship. See, with our kids, we're all trying to get them to the same point. We have an end goal in mind, right? We parent them with that end in mind. We have a place we're trying to get them to. And so everything we do as their parent is just sort of trying to move them to that end goal. We all really essentially want the same thing for each one of our kids. But the way we parent them towards that point or that goal is unique to each one of them, right? Can I get an amen? If you have kids, you know, they have different personalities. You have to respond to them and lead them in different ways. So just like there are many ways to parent, because each one of our kids has a different personality and reacts differently to different ways of instruction, there are many ways to disciple someone and lead them to maturity in Jesus. See, what we don't want to admit about parenting, and kids, you know, if you're listening here, you'll find this out soon enough. What we don't want to admit about parenting is that parenting at the end of the day is just a lot of trial and error. I mean, it really is. Seriously, I mean, basically, you're just constantly trying to solve this puzzle of how to get our kids on the right track, right? I mean, that's really all parenting is, and it's the same with discipleship. Each person we encounter is unique. They have their own personality. They have their own sort of responses to whatever we do with them. And so we have an end goal in mind. We're trying to turn them into a full-fledged, mature follower of Jesus, and so we're striving towards that goal, and we disciple them with that end in mind. In other words, we change the way we disciple based upon the person that we're discipling, just like we change the way we parent with each one of our kids because of their own personalities and strengths and so on and so forth, right? It's the same with discipleship. So there's a lot of trial and error along the way as we hope to be used by the Holy Spirit as he turns people into these mature followers of Jesus. And I want to give you one more sort of encouraging thought that I think sort of that happens out or sort of comes out of this correlation between parenting and discipleship. You see, at the end of the day, the best you can do is just raise your kids well. Seriously, at some point, they have to take the personal responsibility for their own lives. They all just can't continue to sort of lean on mom and dad. All of us at some point, all of us as parents or as any sort of leader, we're all dependent upon the grace of God if we're going to see our kids all become all that we hope for them. We've all seen that scenario play out. Just because a person has great parents, it doesn't mean they're going to turn out a certain way. And just because you grow up in a hellhole, it doesn't mean you're doomed to be a toothless meth head or whatever, right? We've all seen those things be overcome. I'm not saying parenting's not important. I think parenting is extraordinarily important. I think Jesus thinks parenting is important. I'm just saying that at some point, we all have to take what our parents have tried to instill in us, and we have to put that to work in our lives. No matter what we've learned and how well we've been trained, at some point, none of that's any good if we don't actually put all that stuff to action in our own lives. It's the same with discipleship. See, most of you are scared. Most people I meet are really terrified to disciple someone because we're just frozen with fear that we're going to mess somebody else up, right? Because we're all sort of keenly aware of how moronic and immature in Christ we can still be at times. We sort of pose this sort of internal question. How are we supposed to lead others to maturity in Christ when we still have so much growing left to do ourselves? I think that seems like a fair point, but then when you think about it, when you really sort of go beyond just that sort of initial thought and you think about it, I just would ask this question. How are you supposed to lead another human being to maturity in general as a parent when you still totally blow it a couple of times a week? Okay, maybe I'm the only person that blows it. I didn't get anything from you guys there. See, here's the thing. You don't have to have it all figured out to disciple someone, just like you don't have to have it all figured out to be a parent. In discipling, you lead, you train, and you love. And you just trust that the Holy Spirit will convince the person that you're discipling to put all the things that you've taught them to work in their own lives. See, ultimately, people are responsible for themselves. You can love them, you can train them, you can invest in them, but at some point, they must stand on their own two feet and become full-fledged adults in the faith. Listen, look at me. You cannot mess them up by helping them, loving them, and leading them. You cannot mess them up by helping them, by loving them, by leading them. But if you don't, you only condemn them to have to figure out what it means to love and follow and serve Jesus in everyday life for themselves. And guys, I don't know if you grew up in the church that I grew up in, and I'm not trying to rail on that church because they got a lot of things right. I'm just trying to be honest about the history, especially of Southern Baptist. Haven't we sort of put up with that long enough? Isn't it time for that to change? Isn't it time for people who are converted to Christ under our preaching, under our witness? Isn't it time for us to take seriously the responsibility to just sort of walk with those people as they figure out what it means to serve and follow Jesus in their lives? That's all I'm trying to say. Discipleship at the end of the day is just simply caring for another person. You're trying to nudge them towards adulthood in Jesus the same way. Parenting is just as... Listen, parenting is a lot more about loving your kids than it is about being the perfect parent. Parenting is a lot more about just loving your kids than it is about being the perfect parent, because the perfect parent doesn't exist. We've all going to make mistakes in raising our kids, and yet the majority of them, they all grow up to avoid jail time, dysfunction, being Alabama fans, and all other forms of evil and wretchedness in the world, right?
Amen.
So that's right. Being a perfect disciple maker, just like being a perfect parent, that just doesn't exist. You're going to make some mistakes along the way trying to make disciples. You just are. You're going to have things you regret. But if you'll just love and spend time with people, more times than not, your disciples will turn out just fine. Because remember this, if people are to grow and mature, it will be because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. See, we get it twisted. Somehow along the way, we've sort of gotten to this point where all of a sudden in our pride and our sort of tendency to elevate ourselves, we become convinced that if a person becomes a full-fledged disciple, it's because of something we did, and if they don't, it's because of something we didn't do. At the end of the day, how a person turns out or if they grow to full maturity in Christ is dependent a whole lot more upon the Holy Spirit than it is upon you. As a matter of fact, I would argue that it's really all dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You're not really doing anything. When you agree to be a disciple maker, make that a priority in your life, you're simply handing yourself over to the Spirit as his instrument. He's the one doing the work. He's the one supplying all the effort and energy. A wrench in my hands, for instance, is my tool, but it is useless unless I supply the force. Do you get what I'm saying? We're simply wrenches in the hands of God. All we do is make ourselves available, and He supplies everything else that is needed. Let me give you a couple more thoughts on discipleship. Discipleship is as much about training as it is about teaching. Discipleship is more caught than taught. Jesus says that the way we make disciples is by teaching them what He has taught us. Now, I want you to just keep that phrase. Discipleship is a lot more about training than it is about teaching, and it's a lot more caught than it is taught. Most people assume that teaching has to take place in this sterile environment with teacher at the front and students sort of seated and taking notes. And don't get me wrong, teaching someone requires that you share information with them. But the environment for teaching, it doesn't have to be so stiff and official. And by the way, any good teacher knows that a student doesn't just need to learn. They need opportunities to put into practice what they've learned. Hence, homework, right? Math sheets. That's why all that stuff was invented, because it doesn't matter how much you learn unless you get opportunities to put it into practice. You've not really soaked it in yet. You know, if you're not familiar with discipleship training because you're not a grown-up Southern Baptist, I'll just sort of give you a sort of quick history here. It was officially, or basically it was this more relaxed version of Sunday school that Southern Baptist churches, we'd have it around 5 o'clock or so, about an hour before the evening corporate gathering. It was very much a classroom setting. One guru sort of lectured, and the pupils would sit at their feet. Maybe it wouldn't even be a guru. It would just be a TV and a video disc, and someone would just sort of be teaching, and everyone just sort of would sit there and sort of soak in the knowledge. Now, I'm sure, by the way, that this started out with good intentions. I'm not here to rail on it or beat it up. I'm sure, I don't even really know the history of it or how it got started. It was a post-World War II thing, but I'm just saying that I'm sure it started out with good intentions. I'm just saying that if you look back through history, in my estimation, and other scholarly observers, we all sort of conclude that really at the end of the day, it was a miserable failure. Nobody doubts that out of that some Christians became smarter. But at the end of the day, this model or approach to teaching a discipleship, it's actually wound up producing very few disciples at all. And if that's the point of it, and it didn't do it, you can't conclude anything else other than it was a failure. The reason why it was a failure is because discipleship is about life with Jesus. That's all discipleship is. It's about life with Jesus. And while we may learn facts and statistics best in a structured format where we're isolated from the rest of the world for a few moments, we learn how to do life of any kind, including life with Jesus, in the context of everyday life. In other words, we learn how to do life by living. Make sense? Including life with Jesus. It's been said that life is a cruel teacher because it gives the test first and the lesson afterward. Right? And that's often very true. All that means is that often in life we have to face something, we make a poor decision, or we just flat out make the wrong one. And then we learn from that, we reflect back, and we see where we messed it up, and we learn the right thing to do, and then we make better decisions when we're put in those circumstances from that point forward. That's sort of how life works, right? It gives the test first and the lesson second. All right? Same with becoming a disciple of Jesus. I'm not against these meetings and stuff. And I think having meetings where you sit and listen and learn from others who know more than you and have experienced more than you, guys, I think it's absolutely necessary. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But if we stop there in our disciple making, we will have fought, in the words of G.I. Joe, only half the battle. Another 90s pop culture reference. Sorry. The most important step we take in disciple making is we sort of take this last step, and it's where we take people with us. As we do stuff and as we do life, we open up our lives to them, we invite them close, and we sort of stick to them like glue, and we take them with us while we do things, and then we explain when we're with them why we do things that way. We take them to, as we go see others that are in the hospital or widowed, and we explain the importance in the Word of God about caring for the sick and the elderly and the widowed to Jesus. We take them with us as we eat and share the gospel with a lost friend or coworker or neighbor, and we explain afterward why we must do those kinds of things and the role that Jesus says it plays in His kingdom and being His follower. Then at some point, the next step would be we let them take the lead. We let them do all the talking and sharing and discussing. And then at the end, when that's over, we get with them. We tell them how proud we are of them. And then we sort of, if there are any glaring things that correct, we lovingly do so. Some of you guys, if you start discipling someone, your instinct is to sort of just pick apart everything they do. You better tell them you're proud of them, because there ain't a whole lot of people willing to go with you, right? You better keep them encouraged. But when there are things that are glaring, you lovingly correct them. Now, then, like Jesus, by the way, this is the model of Jesus in Matthew 10. That's where I'm getting all this. Jesus, when he sent out his 12 disciples in pairs, he sent them out on their own. And do you remember what they did afterwards? They came back and they reported to him. He made the corrections that were needed and then sent them out again. That's the discipleship model of Jesus. That's all I'm trying to say. Jesus never held discipleship training on the Sabbath at 5 p.m. Do you get what I'm trying to say? He did life with these guys, sent them out in pairs, brought them back in, lovingly corrected and encouraged, and sent them back out to keep doing the work. That's where we get this. Now, as I told you 2 weeks ago, the Greek phrase for go in Matthew 28:19 is actually better translated in Greek as you go. As you go about your day, you share the gospel, yes, but as you go about the day sharing the gospel, you take people with you that are already followers of Jesus and may not be as seasoned or matured as you, and you talk about Jesus and his mission and what he's doing in your life. You ask what he's doing in their life, right? I mean, in other words, you teach on the go. Do you get what I mean? Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. As you go, teach and make disciples, right? Teach them on the go. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Let's turn over there. I think they may be able to get it up on the screen before I can get turned over there. I encourage you to do that, though, so that you know that I'm not just making this stuff up. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. It's called the Jewish Shema. It's the landmark, the seminal text on parenting for Jewish families. And here's what I just want us to read it, and I want you to notice that there's a constant sort of theme. So God is going to instruct Jewish parents in the Old Testament, here's how you teach them about me. Is that not really what discipleship is? Right? So let's just read. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. Which means like when you're chilling, watching TV, right? Maybe cut off the TV. When you walk by the way, that means when you're going to the store, right? When you lie down, it means at bedtime. When you rise, first thing in the morning. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Why write them on the doorpost and the gates if you aren't going to be doing it as you're on the go? Make sense? All I'm trying to say here is that when you read this Jewish Shema, you discover that God directed the Jews to teach their children about him on the go in the classroom of life. God was not saying don't ever have a devotional time with your kids or catechize them, but he was just saying that if that's all you ever do, you're going to be missing out on major opportunities to affect and transform what your kids do with their life rather than just impacting what they believe, or at least say they believe, until they leave home and aren't with you anymore. Right? Make disciples of your physical kids and your spiritual ones, and do both on the move. God instructs us to instruct others on life with Jesus while we play the game. Coaches, by the way, instinctively get this. I try to really stay away from sports metaphors because many of you know I was a head football coach for a long time. And I don't want to leave people behind, but I think this will make sense. Coaches instinctively get this teaching on the go thing, discipleship, especially football coaches, because we instruct, we go to the field and do it. We come back and we watch film, we see how it went, right? We make corrections, and then we send them back out on the field again, right? Football games, by the way, are not won by the team that knows the most football, right? There's no test, right? The whole power structure of football would change, wouldn't it, right? Like, Harvard's now the national champion because they can answer the test better, right? Do you get what I'm trying to get at there? Football games are not won by the team that knows the most football, but by the team that plays the best football. In other words, knowing is important in football, but if it doesn't lead to excellence in what you're doing, it's useless information. It's the same with discipleship. Instruct, send out, bring them back in, replay what happened, make corrections, send them out to try again. This is the mission of Jesus. And it's not won by the person who knows the most scripture or who can quote from the institutes of Calvin or who can explain what Piper calls Christian hedonism. And I'm not saying all of that is not important to know. I'm just saying that the mission of Jesus is accomplished as what we know transforms what we do, and we pass what Jesus has taught us on to others. That's how the mission of Jesus is accomplished. What we know transforms what we do, and we pass what we're learning on down to others. That's it. It's really that simple. So many of you often tell me after sermons how many notes you took, right? And I love that. I love that. I love that you guys are note takers. I was a note taker, big time note taker. I love it. But I get really excited. Like, I mean, you usually want to, like, that's your way of saying, like we're so white sometimes, and I don't mean that offensively, but that's just sort of the way we are. You know, I go worship with my African-American brothers and sisters, and I'm getting amens and hallelujahs. If I say something profound here, you all do this. That's how I know, like, oh, man, I just, like, reached, like, made a chord right there, right? Like, made a connection, all right? But here's all I'm trying to say is, like, so many of you come tell me that, and you mean that as a compliment, and I love it. I really do. I don't want you to ever stop telling me that. But you know when I get really excited, and this just doesn't happen very often, it's when one of you comes and tells me or texts me or calls me and says, hey, I tried what you talked about this week, and here's how it went. That's when I get excited. Because all of a sudden, all this labor we're sort of doing and trying to unearth what God's word says, all of a sudden it's beginning to transform what you do. And that's when, as a pastor and disciple maker, I start getting excited. Not when you're just learning more stuff. It makes me just want to scoop you guys up. If somebody ever comes and tells me that, I just want to, it would be like so awkward. But I just want to scoop you up and run around the room with you in my arms like you just won the gold medal or something. Because I'm like, you're getting it. You're getting it. That excites me. Learn, please learn. Please learn, but don't stop there. What good is knowledge for the sake of knowledge anyway? See, the reason we seek to learn as followers of Jesus is not just for the sake of gaining information, but we try to learn information so that we can become transformed by it, right? So it's not information, but transformation that we're after. The Bible is not a textbook. It is not the basic instructions before leaving earth, as I've been told before. It's a story. The story of God and his relentless pursuit of mankind. And while it contains lots of information, that information is not just there to make us smarter. It's there to change us from the inside out. It's there to inspire us to see God's grace towards us in Jesus and to cause us to delight in him all the more. Information's good, but it's only good when it's put to use. Take what you know, put it to work in your life, and then here's the discipleship step. Share the results with someone in your church or maybe your journey group and just share what you're learning as you do those things. Is it that simple? Yes, it really is that simple, right? I think some of you have a hard time believing that, though, that it's that simple. And I think that's sort of the product of growing up in a church that unintentionally, by creating these discipleship classes and training sessions where one expert did all the teaching and talking, I think the church has unintentionally created this idea that a person had to be an expert or maybe have a badge or like a certificate from the church to be a certified disciple maker, right? Like, you know what I mean? Like, do you ever feel like I'm in a restaurant and I see someone like across a table that both have their Bibles open, and sometimes like they're looking around and I feel like they're ready to like flash a badge at me, like, it's okay, I'm a certified disciple maker of New Journey Church. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't think the church intended that, but I think that's sort of the outflow or the unintentional result of having these expert-driven discipleship classes. All right, discipleship, by the way, another thought here is that it's for everybody and not just the experts. I would just go back to the parenting metaphor and say that when Angie and I became parents, we had no idea what we were doing. I mean, none. Now, I know that seems like just natural talk. He's got to say that. Angie was 19. I was 20. We had no idea what we were doing, right? I didn't know how to balance a checkbook, and I had a human being relying on me for all of her needs, right? We didn't know what we were doing. Sometimes we look back, we tell people, yeah, she was our worst kid. Not now. She's awesome now. She's fantastic. She's growing into a lovely woman who loves Jesus and is learning how to serve him in the context of her life. We love her. But when she was a baby, she was our worst baby. And then we realized a couple of months ago, like, you know why she was our worst baby? Because we were the worst parents. There was nothing wrong with her. It was all wrong with us. Listen, if being an expert in rearing children was a prerequisite for raising godly children and children who go on to be successful, then we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? That's the truth. Jesus instructs his followers, by the way, I don't know if you caught this in what he tells them to teach. He tells them, only teach what Jesus had taught them to that point. You notice that? Because here's the common sort of objection. Kevin, I don't know enough. Well, Jesus says, hey, just teach what I have taught you up to this point. You don't have to be able to explain all the deep mysteries of God like the Trinity or explain why a good God would allow suffering in a world that was created by him and when he's perfect and good and always. You don't have to be able to understand or explain, like, were those people on Lost, were they dead the whole time? You don't have to be able to explain all of those things. Just explain what you know. Whatever Jesus has taught you up to this point, he just expects you to turn around and teach that to others. That's discipleship. Most of us don't make disciples because we feel like we don't know enough or that we don't have anything to teach anyone else. Most of us don't make disciples because it involves taking them with us while we live the life of Jesus. And the truth is, and we don't want to admit this, that we don't really live the life of Jesus because we don't have anywhere to take anybody. We don't have any mission-driven activities to involve other people in, so we just don't make disciples at all. See, that's the truth. It's not that you don't know enough. It's that you're not doing anything. You know enough. If you are born again by the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ, you know enough. If you don't, if you can't articulate the gospel in some fashion and talk about what Jesus is teaching you as you walk with him, then you have three options and none are good. You're either the dumbest Christian on the planet, the most disobedient one, or, and this is probably the case, you probably don't belong to Jesus in the first place. And I don't say that with glee in my heart. Just say it as a statement of fact. A follower of Jesus will have Jesus teaching them, shaping them, and changing them as they walk with him. No knowledge of how to follow Jesus, guys, that's problematic. After all, if you're living daily with someone, wouldn't you expect that you would know who they were and what they wanted from you? If I claimed to be the personal assistant to Denzel Washington but didn't know anything about him, you would doubt that I was actually his personal assistant and would probably verbally share those doubts that I had any connection to Denzel at all. It's the same with Jesus. You learn about Jesus as you spend time with Jesus, following him each day. I'm going to say that again because that's good stuff. You should have written that one down. You could amen if you chose to. You learn about Jesus from Jesus as you spend time with Jesus, following him each day. See, ultimately, Jesus is our teacher. Do you get that? That's all I'm trying to say. And if Jesus has never taught you anything about what it means to follow him, I'm really sorry to say this, you're probably not following him and you don't know him at all and certainly don't know him in any sort of salvific kind of way, no matter what you have prayed at some point along the way. A disciple of Jesus is a person who is following Jesus, learning from Jesus, and being changed by Jesus. That's a disciple of Christ. A person who is not in a relationship with Jesus where he is teaching them as they follow him is not a disciple of Jesus, no matter how devoted they are or how much money they give or how much scripture they can quote. I've always been amazed, by the way, at the information that we as human beings can accumulate and regurgitate at the drop of a hat about our favorite subjects, right? I know you're going to be impressed by this. I have won several Seinfeld trivia contests. My daughter can speak for hours upon the personal likes and dislikes of some group of, morons from England called One Direction. All right? All of you have all these forms. You just all have some form of useless information stuck in your head as well. And here's why that information is stuck there, because we all have something or someone or some activity we love, and that thing that we love or that person that we love, we naturally get obsessed with knowing everything about that person or that activity that we learn or that we love so much. And so then we take it in, we ingest it, and we can't wait to tell others about it. Why is it not happening with Jesus? I mean, there's really no other option. There's no profound theology in that. That's just real life. You all have stuff stuck in your head that you know. Some of you know way too much about the mating animals, the mating habits of animals in the woods. Right? Seriously. Some of you know far more about Kim and Kanye's marriage than you do about Jesus and the union to his church. So you can't talk about it because you don't love it. That's all I'm saying. We talk about, we learn about, we sort of get obsessed with the things we love. Learning about Jesus and from Jesus is the natural result of a relationship with Jesus, where because, by the way, he has first loved us and pursued us, we now love him. Go after Jesus by following Jesus and ask Jesus to teach you his ways and what he wants for you and from you, and then go after those things. That's all it means to be a disciple. Discipleship, though, can also, by the way, begin, this will be controversial for some of you, can begin even before a person is a follower of Jesus. Very often we assume that a person already has to be a Christian in order to be in a discipleship-making relationship with us. We kind of assume if a person's not a Christian, we must evangelize them rather than disciple them. See, we've come to believe that evangelism or evangelizing and discipling are different from one another. But look at Jesus and the disciples. Now, From the standpoint of the timelessness of the cross, you could make some argument there that the disciples, the moment they began to follow Jesus, were already saved. So I'll give you that one, all right? But in a chronological sense, these guys dropped their nets, left everything, left tax booths and everything else to follow after Jesus before they were even sure who he was. That's all I'm trying to say. Discipleship, disciple making, can happen before a person is even actually a true follower of Jesus. Jesus was in a discipleship relationship with the 12 before they were actually ever, from a salvation standpoint, truly his disciples. See, evangelism and disciple making are not different. When done biblically, they're essentially the same thing. Because what's the goal of both? The goal of evangelism is to see someone not become a Christian, but to become a disciple. That goes back to that original mindset. Make disciples, not Christians. Do you get me? That's all I'm trying to say. I heard a quote once, and I still dwell on this every so often. It challenges me incredibly. It goes like this. You can measure the effectiveness of your impact or the impact you have on the world for Jesus by the number of lost people who call you friend. You can measure the impact you're having on the world for Jesus by the number of lost people who call you friend. And if we live in this way where we insulate ourselves from the lost, the truth of the matter is we have no impact for Jesus. Isn't that what you want? Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the idiot. Well, I'm definitely the idiot. But maybe in this particular area, I'm the idiot. But I just don't want to waste my life. I want to hear, well done, when I stand before Jesus. Listen, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I want to make the most impact that I can for his glory and for his name in the world. I don't want to just do religion. I just can't do that. See, the problem, if we separate evangelizing or witnessing a discipleship, is this. See, evangelizing someone, it allows me to drop in, share a few words, and then get the heck out of there before anyone sees me or before any of the filth from others rubs off on me. And then I can still pat myself on the back because I fulfilled the Great Commission. Right? That's the problem with separating evangelism and discipleship. It's just too easy to just show up and drop a gospel tract at the feet of a drunk homeless addict. And for those that don't know what a gospel tract is, it's essentially a tiny cartoon booklet with some scenario that then shockingly turns with a person standing before God and being denied heaven in order to present the gospel. That's essentially what a tract is, if you didn't know. See, evangelism costs me nothing. It don't cost me anything, right? I mean, sharing the gospel with that person at Chick-fil-A, they don't know you. They won't remember you. Unless they come to know Jesus through that sharing. That don't cost you anything. Maybe it may cost you a little money to fly to Zimbabwe, say a few things, right? Get back on the plane. It may cost you some money. It don't really cost you anything. Evangelism is easy. Discipleship is hard. See, that's why we're drawn to evangelism and we shy away from discipleship. It allows me to just pop into people's situations, and when it gets a little messy, pop right back out. That's what evangelism does. Seeing a person, not as a person, seeing each person that we come into contact with is not a project to fix, but as a person to disciple changes everything, though. See, evangelism sees people as projects that need fixing. Disciple making sees people as sinners made by God to know and enjoy him who need to realize that and come to know him and become his disciple. It changes everything. If I'm going to do that, I got to insert myself in people's situations. I got to share my life with them because I'm interested in way more than just seeing if I can get them to pray a prayer, get them to ask Jesus into their heart. See, I want to see them become a disciple of Jesus. And that demands my time, my energy. It essentially involves my life, which is why Jesus called you to crucify yourself and follow him. We must recover what it means to evangelize and remember that the end goal of evangelism is disciples being made. You know me. Nobody's criticizing evangelism here. We send you each week with the same thing. Go be the church. Go make much of Jesus by telling others about him. I'm just saying that when we work to see disciples made and converts not won, all of a sudden we're really sort of living out the Great Commission. Conversion is important. It's step one. But being a disciple is step two. And we want to help people take both steps and not just one. Quickly, let me finish with multiplication. The end goal of discipleship ultimately is that we raise up disciples who in turn raise their own disciples. This is really all Jesus is doing, so I'm just going to give you sort of the quick version here. Jesus essentially has turned these guys into disciples, and what did he just tell them to do? Go make disciples, right? That's all multiplication is in a really simple way. So let's go back to this parenting metaphor. We all raise our kids. and we raise them to become full-grown, productive adults, right? But that's not where we stop. Our goal isn't just for them to become adults. Now, this may be unspoken, but it's there. We raise our children to be, well, like productive adults, but we also anticipate that they're going to have their own children and that they will in turn raise their kids, your grandkids, well, who will then in turn repeat the process all over again with their own kids. Do you see what I'm saying here? This family heritage, this legacy, this lineage, that's all our anticipation. If it's not, it should be, right? Like, I know it's freaky to think about. Your little girl will be a mom one day. Your little boy will be a father one day. So your goal is not just for them to turn out good, but for them to turn out to be people who love Jesus, who then raise your grandkids to love Jesus, who then raise your great-grandkids to love Jesus. Do you see what I'm getting at here? This is the goal of parenting. I think it can even be argued, just no matter what the government says, because I've just met too many 18-year-olds who are just still complete morons. No matter what the government says, your kids are not really adults until they have their own kids. I think you can kind of almost argue that, because the truth of the matter is, if you've had kids, and if you haven't, nobody's beaten you up yet, I'm sorry that you can't quite connect with this, but when you have your own kids, all of a sudden, you begin to love your mom and dad in a whole new way, because you start to kind of get it. You see what I'm saying? So you can kind of almost make that argument, that when you have your own children and you're actually trying to take care of them, that's a sure sign, if you will, that you've moved from adolescence and into adulthood. Like, that's just the way it works. Same with discipleship. When people you've discipled start making their own disciples and taking care of their own disciples, that's when they're fully grown. See, the end goal of discipleship is multiplication. Just like the end goal of parenting is to help your kids become adults who raise their own kids well, the end goal of discipleship is for your disciples to grow to the point where they can make their own disciples. We call that multiplication. And by the way, this is the way God intended for his church to grow. The church for too long has grown by addition, special events, services, ask people to invite a friend. Nothing wrong with that. We do that stuff too. But if that's the strategy, the only strategy we have as a church to reach lost people, then we've embraced a strategy of addition and not a strategy of multiplication. Multiplication, by the way, happens in chunks. See, addition's slow. It takes a long time to add, say, from 5 by 1 all the way up to 100. It actually takes about 95 times to be exact. Is that exact? Lots of steps. But if you multiply by 5, you can get there in only 20 steps. Do you get what I'm trying to say there? God intends the church to grow through multiplication, because multiplication involves every disciple making their own disciples, who then go out and make their own disciples, and that process continues to be repeated. So if you believe, and I hope you believe this, that God wants to reach the world with the gospel, and we certainly do, then it would make sense that he would ordain for that to happen in the fastest way possible, which would be multiplication. So rather than just invite your friend to church and do that, we want you to be a friend, to go to a friend with the gospel, work to see them saved by it, and then matured or discipled by it, and then sent out to repeat the process with others. So we want to multiply a new journey, not add. And lastly, I just want to share with you that this discipleship happens best in the context of community, because we were never meant to walk alone. Let me give you three quick reasons, and these will be very brief. Number one, the reason why discipleship happens best in the context of community. Number one, it prevents discipleship from becoming codependency. Discipleship is best done in this context of a group, because if you meet one-on-one and that's all you ever do, the person being discipled will become tempted to begin to look at you as having all the answers, and they can become dependent upon you instead of growing to look to Jesus as their hope and having all the answers that they need. Do you get what I mean there? Number two, Proverbs 15:22 tells us that there is wisdom in a multiplicity of counselors. None of us, by the way, is the product of just one person's guidance. Our parents, our teachers, our coaches, our friends, even TV shows and music, they've all shaped how we see the world and understand reality. And that may sound negative, but when a new convert has a network or a community of people investing in them as they learn, it means that they sort of grow in a whole, like, brand new and more expansive way than they could if only one person was leading them. Now, there's always one person, by the way. I'm not against, like, a discipler, right? Do you get what I'm saying? Like, one person taking, like, responsibility for a handful of people. Just like with a parent is ultimately the main one responsible for their child. But there are a number of people around that child leading them and nurturing them. Do you get what I'm trying to say there? All right. And then lastly, most importantly, this is the most important why discipleship should happen and does happen best in the context of community, is that the mission to make disciples was always something Jesus wanted us to do together and not alone. Jesus sent the disciples out in pairs, Matthew 10. He sent 72 out at once in pairs. He ordered they go, and in the Great Commission, and Jesus reminds us that wherever they go, by the way, it's a they. I know it says down here where it says, teaching them to observe in verse 20, all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. In the Greek, by the way, there is no plural for the word you, and so context always determines whether it's a singular you or a plural you. And the context in this particular passage, because he's talking to 12, would like indicate that he's talking to all of them at once, right? So it's a they. Jesus promises that he would be with them. Now, here's why that's important. If somebody finds themselves in a situation where they're alone and doing the work of Jesus apart from a community of people, even then they wouldn't be alone because Jesus would still be with them. Now, here's why all that's important, finishing up. Whoever you find yourself going to others with and to making disciples with, look at me. Church, that's your community. There's a lot of confusion about what community is today. It's become a buzzword. Everybody thinks they've got community going on. We even name groups, community groups, not necessarily saying that's bad, but that's not, we don't make community by just getting together and eating some Cheetos and Mountain Dew on Sunday nights and reading, you know, Don't Waste Your Life. All right, do you see what I'm saying? That's not community. You want to know, how do I know when I've really sort of started to live out this core value of community? It's when you find yourself going to others with other people and making disciples with other people. Whoever you're doing that with, that's your community. That's your community. And until then, you've not formed biblical community. You may have a journey group that you're a part of, but until you are going to others and making disciples of others with people from within that group, you don't have community. So I'm going to say this because we have several journey group leaders in here. I'm going to just say this. Your goal, our goal, my goal as the pastor of this church and our groups this semester, it is not to finish a study. That one ought to sink in. My goal is not for our groups to finish their study. Could care less. Care less. Our goal is to foster a sense of one another-based New Testament love for the group and each participant, and for community to be formed from friendships that begin in the group. So from within the group, people become friends and they begin going to others and making disciples together. If we do that, community will have been made at New Journey this semester. And we, by the way, this is why it's important. We, at New Journey, we win. Jesus wins and his mission is accomplished. The church is winning when that occurs. So really quickly, in application, I'll just say this. Are you in or out? Seriously, I wish there was some sort of neat sort of a calm way. Austin's going to come on up. I wish there was some sort of neat, sweet way to just sort of wrap this up and just sort of give you, you know, three different sort of techniques you can begin to work on at some point this week to sort of become a disciple maker. I'll encourage you. If you need help, by the way, that's why I'm here. I mean, seriously, that's why I'm here. If you've never been in a disciple-making relationship, you're not even sure you're a disciple, maybe. Certainly not a disciple who's worthy enough to sort of turn around and begin to lead others. Come see me. We will connect you to someone, right? If you want to do it with me, I'll do it with you. That's why I'm here, right? So if you need that, come see me. We want to connect you to people, right? Most of you are going to hear the same thing from me. Oh, you're good. Go make disciples, right? And that's probably why you're nervous about coming and seeing me. But come see me. We want to connect you to people. But guys, look at me. At some point, we can have all the excuses and all the reasons. And we come up with all these things. And I know what you're thinking. Man, that is the graceless guy who has ever stood in front of a group of people. And I'm just trying to be just flat out honest with you. If you've not been making disciples and all the guilt and condemnation and shame of not doing that is sort of beginning to flood over you this morning, I just want to encourage you to remember that Jesus has already died for it. You're forgiven. Look to him. But don't use that as an excuse to just stay right where you are. That's cheap grace. That's what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Right? That's just presuming upon the grace of God. Oh, it's cool. I'll just keep coming to church and doing the normal thing. Because it's okay, because some of us have confused the gospel and we've sort of turned the death of Jesus into Jesus died so that I could get into heaven. Are you serious? Jesus died so that he might gather a people, a kingdom, an army to himself that would know him and worship him forever. That's the purpose of the gospel, is for us to know God, not to be able to get into heaven. Heaven just happens to be where God is. Seriously, are you in or are you out? I mean, I hate to be uncouth and blunt. I've had a few of you lately told me that when I preach, it's the most blunt you've ever been talked to. Not in a sermon, like ever, right?
And so I'm seriously trying to say, if I've ever come across as being graceless to you guys, I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to put it before you and challenge you that your life is about so much more than paying your bills, raising your kids, and going to heaven when you die. If that's the point of the gospel, can I just say this? If that's the point of the gospel, God's not good. Because that ain't good. There's nothing good in that. You mean I got to hang out here and pay bills and go to work and suffer through this just to have some sort of eternal, like, worship service before God where I sing in some choir? Because that's what many people see heaven as. If Jesus isn't still here going with us and teaching us as we follow him, then the gospel's not good news. But the good news is he is. So are you in or are you out? Seriously, stop making this so hard. Just pull the trigger and do it. Seriously, all your reasons, lay them at the foot of the cross, because as you look to Jesus and see him bleeding and dying for your sins, they all begin to look really small and puny and not really worth anything by comparison. Lay them down at the foot of the cross. Run to Jesus, because he's not beating you up because you've not been making disciples. He's got open arms ready to wrap you up and say, welcome home, welcome to the mission, welcome to my team. So are you in or are you out? Maybe it's just the football coach in me. Maybe it's just too black and white for me. But are you in or are you out? If you're in, let's get started. If you don't know how, come see me. I want to help you. That's why we came to Columbus, was to start a church that took disciple making serious. Okay? If you're not interested in that, we love you. Keep coming. Our hope is that by the Holy Spirit's work, like using the broken words of a broken man, somehow your heart will be broken for the lost and you'll be convinced to join Jesus in his mission. Now, I preached way too long this morning, longer than usual, and I preached fairly long anyway, but I preached longer than usual this morning. I hope you hear in that. That this is everything to me. This is everything to me because it's everything to Jesus. I tell you guys all the time, sometimes I feel bad because I feel like I preach the same thing week after week. But then I go back and read what Jesus said, and he only said to do one thing. I don't know what else to preach. Right? I just try to come up with creative new ways to share it, but that's all I know. Look at me. I love you guys. If I beat you up the last 2 weeks, it was not my intention. I genuinely love you guys. I just want to see you walk in the fullness of what Jesus has for you. And it's so much better than just going to work, raising your kids, and dying and going to heaven. It's so much better than that. So much bigger than that. That's all. Austin, you lead us. We'll have a time of response. If you're not sure what to do at this time, maybe for the first time ever, this whole idea of what you mean, Jesus, it's not just about getting into heaven. Come see me. I'd love to explain more about that. If you just need to sort of come and repent, you can do that in your chair. We still believe that it's certainly okay. We even encourage people, if they feel the need to come and do that right here. I know it's not super comfortable, but I don't know why the altar has to be comfortable. It's supposed to be a little uncomfortable anyway. Come up. Listen, you're just confessing before your church, hey, I've been like slack in this. I've not been involved in this. And guess what? Now your church family can pray for you. Do you guys get that? We're in this together, community. Okay, Austin, you lead us and we'll respond.